Now let us turn to the Word of God. We read it in Paul's letter to the Romans, and there in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, reading the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 7 at the beginning. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Amen, and may God bless to each of our hearts the reading of his holy word, and to his name be all the praise and all the glory. Let us now bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before thee in the name of Christ, thy Son. We worship thee, recognizing that we need thy enabling so to do, for without thee we can do nothing. Thankful we are, O God, for thy great patience with such weak and sinful creatures as we are. Oh, give us cleansed hearts as we worship now. We praise thee for our Savior Christ, that being made under the law, he is the end of the law, and glory to God, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We thank thee, O God, for thy word, and that thou hast given us grace to center our confidence upon thy word. We bless thee that those who love thy law have great peace. Father, we thank thee for thy servant who will bring thy word to us now. Grant to him, we pray, a special portion of thy Holy Spirit and much unction and liberty from thee as he speaks, and all for thy glory, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now it's my pleasure to introduce our second speaker of the day, the Reverend John Jai Murray, who really needs no introduction to many of us, even most of us. He has been minister of the Free Church of Scotland congregation of St. Columba's in Edinburgh for 5 years now, having gone there from Oban. He is assistant editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, an esteemed member of our Scottish Reformed Conference committee, and the chairman of our Historical Studies Conference, which he invented, actually, the second of which will take place in Edinburgh again on Saturday, the 26th of November. Mr. Murray has many rare qualities. Let me mention two. First, but not necessarily foremost, he has a peculiar sense of humour. Now, the definition, the first definition in my Scottish shorter Oxford dictionary is this: peculiar, that is one's own private property that belongs exclusively to an individual person. And I would describe our brother's special sense of humour as a very endearing sense of humour. Also, he has an immense knowledge of books on and about theology. But most important of all, surely, he's well known to be a man of God and a faithful preacher of God's word. And that, what more could we ask for in these days, and especially on this day? The subject of his address this morning is conscience and conviction, and we look forward to hearing it now.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Black, for your kind words of introduction. Perhaps I'll have the opportunity of making a character study of you one day. I've already been asked what it feels like to be sandwiched between two Thomases, between two Welshmen. Well, I can assure you we have the finest quality of bread here today. I hope you'll find the filling meaty. Up until now in these conferences, there have been preaching sessions. And this year, for the first time, the committee have decided that there should be a paper. And I was asked to give that paper, and the committee gave me the subject as well, conscience and conviction. And that's what I want to address you on today, the subject of conscience and conviction. Now, at the beginning of Dr. Packer's book, Among God's Giants, there's a quotation that gives us the character of an old English Puritan. And it says, he was a man foursquare, immovable in all times, so that they who in the midst of many opinions have lost the view of true religion may return to him and there find it. And we have, to a large extent today, lost the view of true religion. And we need to find that view again. And we have to seek it with all our hearts from the God who alone can give it. And that's what I would like to look at today. And I'm going to speak to you, first of all, about conscience. What is conscience? Well, in John Bunyan's Holy War, we have an account of the career of Mr. Recorder of the town of Mansoul. And he says there, Mr. Recorder was a man well read in the laws of his king, and also a man of courage and faithfulness to speak the truth at every occasion. After Mansoul had fallen to the devil, he was much degenerated from his former king. But he would now and then think upon Shaddai, that's God, and have dread of his law upon him. At times he would speak and make the whole town of Mansoul shake with a voice. Now Bunyan was referring there to conscience and its activities. It is part of the image of God in man. It is of the very essence of our relationship to God. We are related to him as creator, lawgiver, and judge. And this matter of conscience is a consciousness in us that we are bound to a standard of judgment above us by which we are to measure ourselves. And it's the examining of how matters stand between God and us, comparing his will revealed with our condition. It's as if God has put a deputy in our hearts, as if God has put a spy in our hearts. It's as if God has set up a court in our souls. It's that power of moral self-knowledge and self-judgment. And we could say that our conscience is the place where God keeps his first judgment, in our conscience. And this self-judging function reaches its climax at the day of judgment, at the last day. And it's conscience that will primarily and essentially utter the damning sentence upon all who are outside of Christ. And God will pronounce the amen to the verdict of one's own conscience. And so conscience, to sum it up, is man's knowledge of himself as standing in God's presence. We're standing in God's presence today. We're standing in God's presence all our life. And there's a knowledge of God, a self-knowledge of God, and a self-judgment. And that's going to come to fulfillment at the day of judgment, when every one of us will be standing before God, and all our life, all our heart, will be exposed to that God. And you see, conscience is God's judgment within us. Now, I want to speak today, as we think about Christian experience, of conscience under five aspects. First of all, conscience suppressed or stifled. Then conscience awakened, troubled, agitated. Then conscience guilty, evil, bad. Then fourthly, conscience at peace. And fifthly, conscience pure or good. And perhaps as we speak about these things, you can ask yourself today, what category are you in? First of all, conscience suppressed or conscience stifled. Man, by nature, has an awareness of God. He's got an innate knowledge of God. And Paul brings that out for us in Romans 1 and Romans 2. Every man has some knowledge of God's eternal power and Godhead. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became futile in their thought. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, they suppressed the knowledge of God. And that's what man by nature is trying to do, to suppress that knowledge that is welling up within him. And he uses all kinds of things to suppress the knowledge of God. And in chapter 2, Paul speaks about the heathen and how the work of the law is written in their hearts. God's law is in their hearts because they're doing the works of the law. And he goes on to say their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, there's a judging going on even in the case of the heathen. They've got that faculty within them, but they're also going to the great judgment day, and there they will be judged by their works. And conscience is always speaking. But the trouble today is, in our Western society, that conscience is in decay. Conscience is in decay. Man outside of Christ has sought for and found his essential identity not with the God of heaven, but with the beasts of the field. The teaching of evolution, the anti-God thought in our society, is making us more identify ourselves with the beasts of the field than with the God of heaven. And so conscience has become perverted. People are calling good evil and evil good. We've lost that conscience that used to pervade our society. In England, they talked about a non-conformist conscience. But that's all gone, and conscience is indeed suppressed. But then, more particularly for our concern today, let us think, secondly, about conscience awakened. Conscience is suppressed by the natural man. It's silenced. It's put to sleep. The first work towards salvation in the soul is to awaken the conscience. This may be sudden or it may be gradual. And what is the cause of the awakening of conscience? Well, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. Remember what our Lord said? When he, the Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin. That's his work. As far as the world is concerned, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken the conscience. We cannot do it. The Holy Spirit does it. But then the instrumental cause of the awakening of conscience is the Word of God or the law of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals the character of God. And you see, it does not simply bring sin into focus by the proclamation of broken commandments. It places man before the divine holiness by which these commandments are the expression, of which these commandments are the expression. It's again man in the presence of God. Man before God. We see it there in the case of Isaiah, which we heard expounded at the conference last year. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the cry is, holy, holy, holy. That's God's nature and character. And what's the reaction of sinful man? The reaction of sinful man is, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And God consciousness always produces sin consciousness. Wherever man is in the presence of God and sees himself in the presence of God, there is sin consciousness. And so the law of God brought home to the conscience is accomplishing something which the day of judgment will be like. It's like the day of judgment. It's an anticipation of the day of judgment. Man standing in the presence of God before a holy God, And when he sees himself before a holy God, then his conscience is awakened. But then thirdly, we have conscience troubled. Conscience troubled. The right use of the law is to accuse us and to condemn us as guilty. And that holiness of God produces fear and shame in the soul of man. The conscience acts as a judge, and it says to itself, wherever there is sin, there must be judgment. That's the way it reasons. Wherever there is sin, there must be judgment. And therefore, the sinner becomes afraid. Terror takes hold on him. There is a fear of the wrath of God. It produces a fear of sin's desert. Professor John Murray asks the question, is it proper to be afraid of God? And he answers, the only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. We have reason to be afraid of God. Do not fear, says our Lord, those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so it produces a healthy fear. But it also produces a sense of sin's sinfulness. It brings a sense of shame, as it did with Isaiah. And the law brings us into bondage to sin, death, Satan, and hell. We read Romans 7, which tells us about Paul's experience. I was alive, he says, without the law. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I had no consciousness of sin. But then the law came. And what happened? The law came, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I thought that I was doing fine until the law of God confronted me in its holiness and its spirituality, and I became like a dead man as far as any hope of keeping the law is concerned. Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall says in a sermon about this, and he speaks about this illustration. Think of a lion in a cage, and that lion is asleep. And you can enter that cage very softly, and you can lie down beside that lion, and he will not be disturbed. But then think of another occasion of the lion in the cage, and you open the door, and you go into that cage with a torch and with a chain, because you want to chain that lion, you want to keep him in that way. And what happens then? Well, you can imagine. It becomes a life and death struggle. And you see, that's what happens in the case of the sinner. Sin arouses that within us. Sin arouses within us. The law arouses within us that sin, and shows us ourselves, our miserable condition, our undone condition. And the law makes us realize the state that we are in as sinners. And you see, that gives rise to an inquiry after the means of deliverance. Because this agitation of conscience, this awakening of conscience, leads us to find a solution. Remember Martin Luther and the great struggle he went through. That was a struggle of conscience. His conscience was awakened. And what was his first try at doing something to save himself? Well, he entered a monastery, and he thought that he would find peace there. But no peace there. He turned to the confessional, and he would spend 6 hours a day in the confessional, confessing his sins. Then he turned to mysticism, and he found no peace there. It was his agony of conscience. You see, the man who's in this condition, his conscience will be his great pain, because the soul cannot escape from itself, and yet it cannot avoid falling into horror. And as Gordon Rupp says of Martin Luther, the sting of hell is the guilty conscience. And you see, it's the beginning of a hell, a guilty conscience. And in that condition, Martin Luther could say, I did not love, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. And you see, this humbling work of the law brought him to see the urgency of his need of Christ. And it brings us to see our need of a Savior. And the question we ask in such a condition is this: how can a holy and righteous God forgive a hell-deserving sinner like me? That's what it brings us to. That's the question of questions as far as the awakened sinner is concerned. How can a holy and righteous God forgive a hell-deserving sinner like me? And that brings us, fourthly, to consider conscience at peace. Because this sinner asks the question, what will become of God's holiness? What will become of God's wrath? What will become of God's judgment if God forgives me? He realizes that if he is to receive forgiveness, it has to be in a way that will honor God, vindicate his holiness, appease his wrath, and meet his judgment. You see, the man with a troubled conscience is a man who wants to know on what grounds he is going to be forgiven. On what grounds is he going to be acquitted? And nothing will satisfy his conscience but that will satisfy God. Because the conscience is God's court. And therefore, nothing will satisfy in that court except what will satisfy God. God's deputy, God's court. And so that's the big question he needs to ask. And he asks, how can God be satisfied? Now, John Owen uses a helpful illustration here. He says that conscience is like a watchman keeping a garrison for his king against the enemy. And someone comes and tells this watchman that there is peace between the king and the enemy. But the watchman rejects that counsel, that news. And he says, I will keep my guard until I have expressed instructions from the king himself. He's responsible to the king, and he will only hear instructions from the king himself. Conscience always keeps the side of God. And conscience condemns every act of sin of the sinner, and it judges the sinner. And you see, any report it will not hear. A preacher may come along and say, don't be so concerned about your sin. After all, God is a God of love. There's no need for the cross. There's no need for a crucified Christ. But you see, the conscience rejects that because it's not the voice of God. Conscience will not betray its trust. It's on the side of God. But then one day it hears the voice of the king. And what does the king say? The king says, separate your work in this man's soul. Go on condemning his every act of sin, but stop judging his person, because someone has been judged in his place. God punished himself to be true to himself. God punished his own son in order to be true to himself. And so there's the grand discovery of a way of forgiveness that gives the glory to God and brings salvation to our souls. And what does that discovery do? It fills the soul with a grand display of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God? In creation, to a certain extent. In providence, to a certain extent. But where is the greatest display of the glory of God, of the attributes of God? It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is where his glory is, the grandest display of his glory. But not only does it do that, but it floods the soul with peace and rest. That soul that was so agitated, that conscience that was so troubled, it fills that conscience, that soul, with peace and rest. But then thirdly, it binds the soul to Christ and to God in grateful love and glad submission. You see what it has achieved, this way of salvation. Law and terrors do but harden. All the time they work alone. 'Tis the sense of blood-bought pardon that dissolves the heart of stone. And you see, we love God and we obey God, and a true fear of God comes into our life. But then the fifth thing is conscience that is good. Conscience that is good. After the man has gone through this experience, the law now becomes a delight to him. Our consciences seek to apply that law and to live by that law. And we realize that God must control our conscience absolutely. The conscience must be subjected to him and to him alone, for he is Lord of the conscience. And so this conscience remains in operation. It's listening for the voice of God in his word. It's seeking to discern his will in everything. It's active in self-watch. It's active in self-judgment. The Puritans exhorted Christians to commune with their consciences daily in regular discipline of self-examination under the word of God. And they went into great detail about guidance in all the relationships of life. Read their books. Read those sermons that they expound, these sermons they give to their people. How detailed is the instruction about daily living? Because they were living in the presence of God. And they wanted their people to live in the presence of God with a consciousness of God and of the law of God. And when a Christian examines himself and realizes he comes short, then he confesses his sin and he seeks forgiveness. And you see, it's a daily thing. As Octavius Winslow said, we must seek to soak the roots of our profession daily in the blood of Christ. We never get away from that, because every day we sin and we're conscious of sin, and we go back to the cross and to the blood of Christ, and we keep up short accounts, and we're like Bunyan's pilgrim. We're seeking to do God's will, but we're keeping the cross in view. And these things always go together. Keeping God's law, doing his will, keeping the cross in view. And therefore, keeping a good conscience. Holding on to our integrity in every walk of life. Following the truth as it appears from Scripture. Not stretching our consciences for the sake of expediency. And you see, this is a godly man. No known truth must be compromised or denied in practice. No avoidable sin must be committed, however great the good to which such compromise and sin might lead. You see, we're captive to the word of God and to the law of God. That cleansed conscience, that good conscience, is captive to the word of God and to the law of God. We say with Martin Luther, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot and will not retract anything. May God help me. That's the outlook of the man with a good conscience. And Dr. Packer, speaking about the Puritans who came out in 1662, he says they could not even appear to compromise principles for which they had stood in the past without discrediting both themselves, their calling, and their teaching. Had the ministers conformed, people would have thought that there was nothing in religion. And so it had become a question of credibility. And there's these crises in the church at different times where it becomes a question of credibility. Richard Rogers, who ministered in Wethersfield in Essex, was out riding one day with the local lord of the manor, who, after twitting him for some time about his precision ways, asked him what it was that made him so precise. "Oh, sir," replied Rogers, "I serve a precise God." A precise God, a God who has made a precise disclosure of his mind to us. And we have a precision of belief and behavior. And that's what we're called to do. And that's how we're called to walk, with a good conscience. Remember Bunyan's picture of Mr. Honest coming to Jordan, coming to death. Mr. Honest in his lifetime had spoken to one good conscience to meet him there, which he also did, and lent him his hand, and so helped him over. At your deathbed, will you meet good conscience? Will he help you over that river at the last? Because you've been true to your conscience, as it has been informed by the word of God, as it has been taught to you by the Spirit of God. Will we know the blessedness of a conscience that is good, a conscience that is clean? Well, these are the ways we look at conscience and see how conscience comes into our Christian experience. But what may we say in way of application? Well, looking at conscience in this way teaches us three things. It teaches us, first of all, what true religion is. It teaches us what true religion is. If we know God, we must know him in the matchless glory of his transcendent majesty. An awakened conscience witnesses to that God, the God before whom we shall appear at the last day. And any other God or any other notion of God will fail us. And if we preach any other notion, then we're giving false comfort to folk, as we heard already. You see, it's the knowledge of the true God that matters. And it's the awakened conscience that sees the true God, the God we shall meet at the day of judgment. And that's what we need to know above everything else, that God. But you see, it's that knowledge of the Lord that produces the true fear of God. And that's what's so lacking in our Christianity today. Professor Murray says there was a day when it was generally accepted that the presence of the fear of God was the indicator of the presence of true religion. It is symptomatic of the extent to which the fear of God and the attitude of heart and mind which it represents have suffered eclipse that we have become reluctant to distinguish the earnest and consistent believer as God-fearing. The eclipse of the fear of God, whether viewed as doctrine or attitude, evidences deterioration of faith in the living God. Biblical faith means the fear of God. And when faith fails, apostasy sets in. Moral standards fall. The residue of Christian morals that we've been living on for the last 50 years is quickly disappearing, and what's happening in our country, in our society, is chaos and violence and deterioration, because we haven't got the fear of God. And we haven't got the fear of God because we haven't got the true knowledge of God. And that's where we need tremendous recovery. But then secondly, it teaches us what Christian experience is. What makes us so sleepy, so dead, so formal, so cold, so worldly? As Christians, we must say that that is largely true of us. Oh, there are exceptions. Thank God for them. Why are conviction of sin, troubled souls, contrition, repentance, watchfulness, carefulness so out of fashion in Christianity today? Why are they so out of fashion? There is a small difference between the world and the church. Men and women are treated as saved who never knew they were lost, who never felt that they were lost. And you see, that's one of the great problems facing us today. And what does an awakened conscience, a conscience at peace, bring us? Well, you see, it produces people who make it the great business of life to prepare for the world to come. You see, it becomes the one all-absorbing thing for these people, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, fleeing from the city of destruction. The one great concern, preparation for the world to come. But it also produces men and women who take their rightful place before God. Men and women who are humbled, who are broken, who are contrite, who are penitent. And how we miss that today. How we lack that today. Brokenness, penitence, contrition. How rare these things are. But thirdly, it produces people who love God and his law. That's what it does. John Owen says, in speaking about these matters, there are none in the world that deal worse with God than those that have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. If you've come into forgiveness through another way, then you're not going to have that view of God that I've been describing about, that I've been describing in this address. What makes us so cold and barren? But you see, the grace of God has not been endeared to us. If we had come through this process, and there are various degrees of this process, but this is a process of Scripture, then the grace of God is endeared to us. It's precious to us. And that's all a conviction you really need. I'm not talking today about great conviction. I'm talking about the conviction that endears the grace of God to you. The conviction that makes Christ precious to you. That's the conviction you need. You measure the degree of conviction by how it makes Christ precious to you. But you see, that is absolutely necessary. How can we really value Christ unless we have seen the desert of our sins? That's what happens to us. We need to know our sin. We need to know conviction. What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. If we haven't felt our woe, how can we find comfort in a Savior? But those who have felt that woe, what comfort that Savior brings to them. And then the third and final thing is, it teaches us what we need to hear today. The Holy Spirit is involved in every instance of true conversion. He is involved. He is concerned in every true conversion. Now we are beating the air unless we begin where the Holy Spirit begins. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Conviction precedes conversion. What is a conversion? A conversion is an awakening. Every conversion is an awakening. It may be a gentle awakening. You can think of how you awaken out of sleep. Someone may give you a tremendous shout and you wake with a start, or the alarm goes off. Other times you awake gently. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. We may awake in a start, as it were, or we may awaken gently. But every conversion is an awakening. And every revival is a widespread awakening. There must be the breaking of the spirit of slumber. Fallen by nature indifferent, as men are, they still have a conscience. And you see, the preacher must go after the conscience. We have that wonderful example of Paul preaching to Felix, preaching to that man of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. How relevant, how appropriate, how he brought it home to the man in his particular condition, how that man trembled under the application of the word of God and the law of God to his particular condition. Felix trembled. Go thy way. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. The conscience being suppressed. You see, that's the condition. The Puritans saw the need of a searching application of the truth to the hearer's conscience. They talked about ripping up men's conscience and making them face themselves as God saw them. But you see, it was always in order to pour in the wine of the gospel, the oil of the gospel. The law was preached in order to make way for the gospel. And that's what we must do. Never preach the law just as an end in itself, but to preach the law to make way for the gospel. William Chalmers Burns says, when ministers get a sight of the valley of vision and of the bottomless pit into which bone after bone is sinking, they do feel it is of importance that they should warn and alarm sinners, and then alone do they preach for death, preach for eternity, preach for the judgment seat, preach for heaven, and preach for hell. You see, we need to preach in that way. And Samuel Stoddart, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, speaks about those who deny the necessity of a conviction of sin before conversion. And he says, if this opinion should prevail in the land, it would give a deadly wound to religion. It would give a deadly wound to religion. And we're afraid that that has prevailed for so long, that conviction of sin is not necessary. But you see, the man I'm describing and the people I'm describing today are people who will come back to us. And they'll come back in their thousands when God comes with revival. In that excellent new work by Ian Murray, Revival and Revivalism, there is a revival under Samuel Davis that is spoken of there. Suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread throughout the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, what shall we do to be saved? And made the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I've seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. My friends, the man we're looking for at the beginning of our address is a man who will appear again. Truth may fall, but it will rise again. Christian experience may fall, but it will rise again. And when it rises again, when God grants us revival, you will look at these people, and then you'll look back into history, and you'll find that they're exactly the same kind of people. But look further back than that. Look into Scripture, and you'll find the outline of these people there, people whose conscience are awakened, whose consciences are agitated, whose consciences find peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who live the rest of their lives with a good conscience to the glory of God. May we be amongst such people for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we acknowledge that all that we are and have is of thee. We acknowledge that we are thy creatures, that we are responsible to thee, that we stand in thy presence. Oh, make us more and more conscious of that, and of that day when we shall stand exposed in thy presence at the end of this life. Oh, make us to be aware now of that great day, and to live in the light of it, and to do everything in the light of it, that we might be at peace with thee as the great concern of life, that we might be able to live for thy glory. O God, we thank thee that thou art the God who is working, and it's thy work that matters in the end. And we cry to thee, O Lord, it is time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. We are conscious of the state of our society and of our churches, and we cry to thee to look down upon us in pity and in mercy, and grant us thy Holy Spirit as the spirit of conviction, the spirit of awakening, to awaken our hearts, to awaken our consciences, and to quicken us in thy way. Grant a mighty and general outpouring of thy Spirit upon our needed land, upon the dry land in which we live. May there come showers and floods of blessing from on high. We ask it with the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.